who are loving him, who are trusting him, and who are serving him, whose hearts are cleansed, revived, refreshed, renewed, changed into the likeness of our Lord. I want to take you and bring you to the place in this piece of scripture in verse 9, Matthew 22 and verse 9. It's a precious area. Go to the street corners, invite to the banquet anyone you find. What a precious word this is. Anyone you find. Later we read in the next verse, they brought all these people, the servants went out into the streets and gathered all the people they could find, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. Good and bad came to the guest house. Everybody came, and it didn't seem to matter. I want you to see with me four basic things, basic truths here. They're revealed to us in these portions, in this portion of Scripture, and it's vital that we see it, that we see God's very gracious provision for all of us. God has made a very gracious provision so that we have salvation. Now, salvation comes to us in a very elasticated way. It's easy to say, for instance, and it's a well-known saying to say it, that we are saved eternally, and we are. The Bible teaches that there is a security in trusting Christ. No one can take away our security in him. But alas, we have not really taught one another what salvation is. To many people, salvation is going to a meeting where they are whipped into some sort of frenzy or their emotions are somewhat twanged. They come forward at that meeting. They sit with a counselor for a few minutes. They sign a card. They pray a prayer. And they've gone home and they are now saved. I would like to expand on that. For it's well known that we can speak of salvation this way. We can say that in the beginning of our salvation experience, we are saved from the penalty of sin. That is, all our past sin is dealt with, and we are saved from the penalty of sin. If you look at the scripture, you'll discover that by that we are justified. That is, God says, whatever the past has been, whether there's been all kinds of immorality, whether there's been all kinds of gossip, whether there's been all kinds of stealing, whether there's been all kinds of wrong attitude, killing other people in our minds, no matter what has gone on before, now you are justified. You can stand in my presence justified. You can stand in my presence just as you are. The apostle argues it this way. He says, you know, some people are saved, but only just. They are saved as by fire. They have just come into the kingdom. That's all. They've not come any further into the kingdom than simply saying, oh, Lord, I receive you. There's more to it than that. You go into the first chapter of John's Gospel and verse 12. To as many as received him, to them gave he the power or the legal right to call themselves the sons of God, the children of the King of Kings, if you like. Even to them, what? That believe on his name. It's essential that we have understand we are to be believing on the name of Jesus. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear. It's the sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love Jesus. Why? Because at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Satan has to bow. He becomes the footstool of Jesus. We are justified because Jesus suffered. By his stripes, we are healed. Because Jesus died, it is by his death we have newness of life. He rose from the dead, and it is in his life we have the power of God living within us. We are justified by Jesus. And so our past is dealt with. Our sins are remembered no more. Our sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Our sins are put behind the back of God forever and forever. They're not even looked up again. The recording is not replayed. The computers don't have to remember what we were. We like to kid ourselves that we forgive and forget. We talk about forgiving and forgetting. Forget to pay a bill 1 month. Write to the company who send you an angry letter the second month and say, the money's coming. Miss it the third month. And 5 or 6 years down the line, you'll be looking for some credit somewhere. Someone will poke the appropriate buttons in the computer. Brrr, bizz, buzz, buzz. Click, click. Guess what? You are a bad credit risk. Even though you paid eventually that debt, you have become a bad credit risk. We do not forget. Our society doesn't plan to forget. It pretends to forget, but it will never forget. So let's be a little more honest than we are. And let's come to this place. It is God who says, I will remember no more. And don't pretend and don't play the game of being like God. Understand your human nature. There is that human side of you that will remember and will remember to remind. Instead of playing God and pretending, let's be absolutely honest and understand the miraculous wonder of our living God who says, your sins I remember no more. That says, your sins, though they be like scarlet, are washed white as snow. Your sins are cast behind the back. The recording is erased. The account is up to date. There is nothing against your account that is to be justified. I am saved from the penalty of sin. But the second area, the progression of living salvation, comes this way. When we understand that when we are saved, we are also brought into a place where we are freed from the power of sin. Now, the apostle argues, there is a sin that doth so easily beset us. What's yours? What is your sin that so easily besets you? David prayed this prayer. He said, Lord, deliver me from blood guiltiness. What did he mean? He was a warrior. He was a man that fought battles. How could he pray such a prayer with true meaning? How could he honestly come before God and say, deliver me from blood guiltiness? It's appropriated in the day in which you and I live. And let's understand that in the day in which you and I live, very often we have an argument with someone and we drive along the road and we think, boy, they stood out, walked out in front of me, now I'd forget where my brakes were. Blood guiltiness. Boy, I'd like to get rid of that person. I wish they'd just vanish. I wish they'd melt away. Well, nobody can do that. And so we are saying, in effect, I wish they were dead. I heard a child say to another child, boy, I wish you were dead. With great fury. That's blood guiltiness. And the psalmist King David is saying, look, Lord, deliver me from that. Christians often think those things. Often we come into a place where sin that easily besets us, easily traps us, easily catches us, we commit. In the mind, said Jesus, when you do it in your mind, you've done it as if you've done it with your body. If it's there, it's here at the ends of your fingers. And so the word is we must be delivered. Salvation delivers us from sin. We may walk to the very brink of sin. But because we are born again, because we have been made anew, because we have been changed into the likeness of Christ, we now back off and we do not sin. We do not commit those momentary acts of sin as is recorded in the first epistle of John. And when we do commit them, we have an advocate with the Father, and so we are delivered from the power of sin. Sin does not have its power over us anymore. It's lost its dominion. It's lost its power. We will slip because of the flesh we live in. Every once in a while, we slip into some sinful thing. But when we do, we know that Jesus stands on our behalf before God. And when we repent, when we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. He does it. Jesus does it. And so we come to a piece of scripture that those that he justified, them he also sanctified. And there we discover sanctification is realizing the power of God to deliver us from sinful practice. And so we have this second step. Salvation means not only are my debts wiped out that I have before God, it also means that the power of sin does not have dominion over me. It's broken. It's cancelled. My dad used to love to play a game, a silly game, especially when you think of modern electronics. It was a foolish game, but in those days it was a great game. He would carry a small battery, and he would ask his sisters, who were a little dumb, they to stand in a circle holding hands. And he would say to sister on this corner, hold this piece of metal. And he'd say to the sister on that corner, hold this piece of metal. And they, like dumb people would, they held it just as they were asked. And there was about eight of them in a semicircle. And I used to be all delighted because he'd played this silly trick so many times, they surely knew about it. Now he'd say, close your eyes, and when I say three, let go. But he would turn on the juice, as he called it. He would put the contacts on a battery, and all these ladies would start shaking. Oh, they'd wriggle and make a big noise. And they couldn't let go of one another's hands because of the electrical current, which wasn't very deadly. And I used to wonder why he didn't crank it up sometimes. There was the blood guiltiness. And they'd all wriggle and laugh, and it was a great game. But if anyone could possibly let go of the hands, the circle was broken, and the circuit was broken, and the electricity couldn't flow, and so they wouldn't be forced to wriggle and make these funny noises that they made, and then at the end say, oh dear, that was wonderful, let's do it again. That was a bit silly too, in my opinion. But that was a game they played. Christians often think they're playing games. And it's okay to sin because, you see, we've been forgiven, we argue. Back in that first portion, we've been justified, so it's okay because we're on our way to heaven. But hold on. The Bible doesn't say that fire insurance is all you need. The Bible says that salvation changes the life, the whole attitude of life, the complete action of life. It alters the whole beginning and end of life, because all of our life is in the presence of Jesus, and because Jesus is everything to each who is believing in him. And so he is altogether lovely. He is the fairest of 10,000, and the power, the electricity, the current is broken. He cannot force us to sin. In other words, usually, you will discover if you listen to yourself, your inner self, when sin is in front of you and you're about to step into it, there is something that checks you long enough for you to say, I'll back off. I will not sin. For instance, if you want to lie and you've got a beautiful story just beginning to brew in your mind and you know you'll convince all of your listeners that this is the greatest piece of story they've ever heard, and you're about to launch into it, there is that split second where the Holy Spirit gives you opportunity to back off. And when you back off and immediately repent you and confess, I was about to do it, Lord. The circuit is broken. The power of sin is broken. And you do not sin. There is the exhibition of sanctification. There is the exhibition of the broken or cancelled sin. And no longer do we follow the flesh and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, but now we are following Jesus. But there is another area, and it's an area that kind of baffles me, because I see people wrestling with it over and over again, and I see it wrestled with continually. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, them he justified, whom he justified, he sanctified, whom he sanctified, he glorified. In other words, we can say, as our past is forgiven when we repent and believe the gospel, as our present is given to us a new power, the power of sin does not have dominion anymore. The power of the Spirit of God has the dominion. And we learn to live in the Spirit, in the power of the Holy Ghost. And so we are sanctified. Now, in the future, as we reach out into the future, there comes a time when this body is laid to rest and we are freed from the presence of sin and we are glorified. Let me talk to you for a moment about heaven. I believe that heaven is instant after death. I believe the Bible teaches us that. Now, some will say there's a waiting period. Others will say there's a sleeping period. And there will be frantic arguments in all departments. I will agree that in the old versions of our scriptures, we are told that there are some that sleep in Jesus. And when you look at that word, you discover that the writer is using a figurative form of speech. I will understand you when you say that there is a hesitating time, a time of waiting, a purgatory type of waiting. I will understand the argument. I don't accept the argument because the Bible throws it away. And it throws away the argument of sleeping. What the Bible does teach is this. When we are dying, when we step over from death into death's threshold, we are absent from the body and present with the Lord if we have discovered that we are justified, if we have lived because we are sanctified, then we discover we are glorified. And salvation is not only the fire insurance that delivers us from hell. Salvation prepares us to enter into heaven. The life that we now live continues in the heavens. We are forever with the Lord. Listen to the word that tells us the moment this body breathes its last breath, we are present with the Lord. The body dies, and in that sense, it sleeps. Its sleep causes disintegration. Its sleep causes putrefaction. Its sleep causes from dust it came to dust it returns. But understand, and understand it clearly, the Spirit returns to God. And there is no creation in the heavens or on the earth or under the earth. There is no authority, because all authority has been given to Jesus, that can stop this happening. There is no creature. There is no happening. There is no height, length, depth, or breadth. There is nothing in the global warfares that we speak of, the Star Wars that we imagine. There is nothing. There is not famine. There is not sword, there is not heartache, there is not heartbreak that can stop us coming with all the love of Jesus into the presence of the living God. There's an old story told years ago where a wicked king captured lots of Christians of the early church. And he wanted very badly to teach these Christians a lesson or two and to cause them to turn from their living God. And so he sent an order out that so many of these Christians were to be gathered together and terribly killed in a terrible fashion. They were to be killed. And his servant came to him and said, "Sir, let me suggest this to you. Christians look forward to death. They say that the minute they die, they're with the Lord Jesus. So all you'll be doing is releasing them into glory. And you won't be punishing them in any way at all. They will think that they are zooming up into glory and you're giving them the vehicle through which they can go. So you'll actually be blessing them." "Well," he said, "in that case, gather them together and take them to the torture chambers and torture them to almost death, but let them suffer agonies." And the servant said, "Well, wait a moment. Let me suggest this to you. If they suffer certain agonies, they will rejoice and sing. And the reason they will rejoice and sing is because they will believe that it's blessed to be persecuted for righteousness' sake. And they will be excited because, you see, you will cause them to suffer for Jesus. Well, he said, what can I do? The servant said, well, there's only one thing you can do to cause these people to be really unhappy. Cause them to sin. Now, I don't see this attitude in the church today. I listen to people come into our prayer meetings and I listen on the telephone, and please keep on talking to me. Don't take this as a put down. But I hear this sort of comment. Pray for brother so-and-so and sister such-and-such. They're dying. And the inference is, pray that they stop dying. It isn't possible to do that. If it's a sickness unto death, we must pray that without fighting and without feuding and without a great deal of unhappiness and without all sorts of agony, these people die peaceably in lay themselves or are laid in the arms of Jesus close to his gentle breast. We must pray intelligently. Look at the gracious provision of salvation that God has given. He bid all come to him. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. The ones that were originally bidden refused to come. The invitation of God is always the same. It's repeated and it's insistent, and it's the invitation, come. His servants sent to call. Verse 3. Verse 4. They didn't respond. Again, he sent to Israel. Jesus has been sent to Israel. The prophets were sent to Israel. Abraham was sent, the beginning of Israel. And we discover again and again, verses 9 and 10, he sends again. God is patient with those he loves. There's patience, there's persistence with God. And it's stressed in this verse. Make sure you understand that maybe you've been under the sound of the gospel for years upon years, one way or another, but you've had a form of godliness, but you've denied this power to break sin, and you've denied it within your heart. And so sanctification has escaped you, and justification has not been received by you, and glorification will vanish. The moment you touch it, it'll be like mercury. Do understand, please understand this, that in the area of glorification, much can be lost. We are told that we are to be rewarded. There is to be a crown of righteousness. There is to be a crown of glory. There is to be a crown of life. Understand what God is saying. These are rewards for you and I to work for. And if we don't earn them, we will not win them. And they are not given gratis. Let me liken it to the Olympic Games. The Bema seat of Jesus Christ is the place where every Christian stands according to the gospel. And he stands to be judged of God for the life that he's lived, the things that he's said, the things that he's done, the places he's been. He is judged for the way he did not. If he's a man, he did not become the head of his family. If he was a wife, did not put herself under the leadership of the husband. That's according to the scripture. And he and she will be held responsible. Children not obeying parents who say they're Christian will be called to account at the Bema seat of Jesus Christ. Now let's see this great vast stadium filled with people. And let's imagine for a moment every one of them is a Christian. But the track is being used. And we'll say there's a half a dozen people pouring round the track as hard as they can. How many people out of the six will receive recognition? And how many will fade into the crowd? Three only will receive recognition. The one that gets the gold, the one that gets the silver, and the one that gets the bronze medals. They are the three, and they will stand upon the dais, and they will receive their medals, and all the people will cheer. God has said, every one of you can win. Paul says, I fight, not as one who beats the air, but as one who lands the punch and causes the knockout. I am the one, says the apostle, who has learned how it is. I don't have to pretend to shadow box. I can really fight. He says, I am a person that runs. I've run the race. I've finished the course. How many a Christian do you know that has put their hand to the plow and then backed off? How many of us have been going so very well, but something did hinder us, and we turned back and we turned away? With all the love in the world, my dear friend, I'm saying this to you. Running that race is not easy, but we are to run to win. Fighting that boxing match is not easy, but we are to fight to win. We are to be the champion. Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in darkened places. It's a great wrestling match. You have to learn to fight and wrestle with evil, and you have to wrestle and win. And we can win because greater is he that is in you than he that is in this world. We can win. But so many of us are people giving up. Giving up. Listen to the testimony of a man that sat with me one time. He said, I wanted to serve God, but the pastor never asked me. And so instead of spending time at the church, I poured all the extra time into the business, and I managed to make the business successful. Listen to the man. Listen to what he's saying. What a shame. How I thank God that his patience is eternal. How I praise God that his persistence is eternal. How I praise God that this patience and persistence is so stressed. He calls through the preacher. He calls through the circumstance. He calls through providence. He calls through his word. He calls us through his Holy Spirit. And today you're listening to the word of God, and you're being called. You're being wooed. You're being loved. You're being drawn in. Oh, you're being drawn close to the living Christ. There is something else. Notice the attitude of the men and women that they adopt towards God's gracious invitation. It's an ungrateful and unreasonable attitude. So dreadful. Verse 3, they would not come. They rejected out of hand. We're not going. They said, we're not going to respond to this come to the wedding business. Notice verse 5, they made light of it. They pretended it didn't exist. They pretended, oh, it's no real thing, no big deal. It's easy, it's all right, it's just one of those things that people do. We're not going. I was invited once to go to a rather posh place where many lords and ladies of the gentry of England were going to be. My word, I polished my shoes until they could be, you could look in them and see your reflection. They were so polished. I made sure my pants were well pressed, my tie was right. I made sure even my fingernails were clean. And I used to have hair in those days, and I made sure it was matted down. And off I went to this great celebration. But a little later, I noticed in my experience, I was invited to a similar celebration, but it was a Mr. Nobody. And really, I didn't have time, and I was terribly busy. And it was with great reluctance that eventually I was cudgeled into going. The first thing I went to, really, it was just a group of snobs getting together. Everybody trying to work the one-upmanship deal on one another. Everybody trying to make things sound much better than they actually were. Everybody appearing to be much richer than the other. And that was the big deal. I drove up in a little car. But it was the only little car that I could see in the great car park. And the man that was going to park it said, "Shall I really park this, sir?" He was used to parking the Rolls-Royce and the Bentleys and the Jaguars and the Daimlers. And he looked at my scruffy little vehicle. "Really, sir?" And I said, "Really?" I think he got in and felt that he was soiled by getting in the vehicle. But I explained to him, "You won't smell of smoke when you get out. It'll be all right. Don't smoke in it either." And then he found out I was to be the speaker. And he sort of felt all awkward. "Oh, I didn't mean it awkwardly, sir." And he was very politely telling me how exercised he was. But I went to the second place, and most people didn't come in cars. Mine was one of the only cars. It was the same car. And there were very few. 3 or 4 cars is all that were there. And it was parked. But I was welcomed in, and I was hugged as I went in. And everybody made me welcome. And this time I was the snob and the one that was out of kilter. But they allowed me to speak the word of God. And as I did, many repented and some came to know Christ. It was an exciting time, but in the former meeting it was all stuffed shirts and trying to excuse themselves. Ah, what a difference. They made light of it. I made light of it. We've all made light of it. We've all pretended it wasn't there. Verse 6 tells us, they took some of the servants and beat them and mistreated them and killed some. It's happening in our day over and over and over again. I was talking to one of the directors of our denomination, one of the states of our denomination, and he said it's like a plague going through all our churches. When a man's been in the church a few years, it's get rid of him, get someone else. Men that have given their lives to the gospel, men that have given their families to the gospel, men that have dedicated themselves to the gospel. One preacher was saying this to me a few weeks ago. He said, "You know, when I retired, I knew I had nothing to retire on. Now I've been retired a few years, I still have nothing to retire on." And I said, "Why are you complaining? Doesn't God supply your every need?" He said, "Yes, but I wish I'd gone as a missionary." Now he's referring to one group of missionaries only, our denominational missionaries. There are many who have the same problem. But they have a good retirement program. And there was a little bitterness in his heart. It's so interesting. When we look at all our attitudes, we find the servants of God often in our day mistreated. Or not starving, not in our day, but ignored. Let's be real careful, because these sort of things happen because of the hardness of the heart, the deceitfulness of sin. It causes these things to happen. Men and women, do they care? Do the congregations care? Do the preachers care? Do the deacons care? Are we caring? Do we care about the living God in the hearts of men and women, dwelling in people richly, growing up and exhibiting a great colossus of the beauty of the holiness of Christ? Is that what we're in this wondrous salvation for? Or are we in it because somehow it's the thing to do, and we've been taught to do it, and somehow we fell into it years ago when we were children because of godly parents? This should bring us such a folly, should bring us to our knees. God gave Jesus to take away our sin. Do you care about it? What's your attitude today? Is it ungrateful? Is it unreasonable? Look at John 5:40. "Ye will not come to me that ye might have life." God is dispensing life, nothing less. All this religious stuff, it's all about is life. It's life after death. Life in this life with Jesus. Knowing that all our past sins are dealt with. It's life. freedom, liberty. Oh, we can talk and shout freedom and liberty when it's a national campaign, when it's some political thing. But what about when it's some religious thing dealing with our soul and our heart? Can we shout the freedom? Can we call about the liberty? Can we discuss it with great, great fervor and passion? Or is that only for politics? Ladies and gentlemen, these people would not come. I pray to God that it's not you. And I pray, God, that you will be one of those that will come, have come, continue coming. So that when we get to that place where we cross over the chilly Jordan, so that when we come to that place when we lay down this flesh and take up a new body that is created in the heavens for us, we will be together, rejoicing in Jesus. I close with this. I had a friend. She was close to me. I was close to her. We were brother and sister. And she looked so healthy. We used to chase the ball. We used to do all sorts of things. We used to pray together. I used to preach. She used to taxi me. We did all sorts of things together. And as we traveled hither, thither, and yon over England, the Lord blessed the ministry that we both had. But there came a day when she told me a story about her body. Her brother, who was a doctor, I inquired of him. He was in Africa at the time. And I said, you know, this is happening to your sister. What should I do? Advise her to go to a doctor quickly. He let me know very quickly back. And so I encouraged her to go to a doctor. But it was too late. And by the age of 32, she was dead. This bundle of life, vivaciousness, this bundle of energy, this powerhouse of the gospel, suddenly gone. I remember sitting with her mother as she was weeping, mourning the loss of this dear child. And she said, there's only one good thing about it, soon. So mother was well into her 70s. Soon I shall see her again. It wasn't long before her mama died. And I can't help but think soon they were reunited. Hey, let's cut out all the emotional stuff. Without Christ, you see no one that is related to Jesus, except from a great distance. But when you're in Jesus Christ, you see all those that are alive in Christ and live forever with the Lord. And I don't know how to express to you whatever is, but it's forever with the Lord, all of eternity. Oh, you say, is there really life after death? Jesus came back and said there was life after death. Someone will say, well, if you just believe this, that, and the other, you could somehow be good enough to enter heaven. No, you can't. Listen to Jesus. He said, I am the door. And if you are in Jesus, you're in the door of heaven now. What is life for you after death? What exactly is it? Dear, dear people, Jesus told the story. He said, go out into the highways and the byways, compel them to come. The word is actually go into the side streets, go into the alleyways, find anybody and bring them in. That they may believe. That they may believe. Come to the wedding of Jesus. You come. You come. Soon, that dear husband, that dear wife, that dear child, that dear parent, you'll see them again. But you have to come to Jesus first. To Jesus first. And your life of salvation, all the past is dealt with. All the present is sanctified. All the future is glorified. Will you wear the crown? Will you gain the gold, the silver, or the bronze? Or will you have to fade into the crowd that didn't dry. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank you for your word, the comfort of it, the joy of it, the expectation of it. How we thank you. How we praise you. Oh, whisper now. Speak now to our souls. Speak now to our hearts. Bless us now. Whisper to our inner person. Cause us to repent, to believe the good news. We live with Jesus forever and forever. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.